I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11, and from verse 45 to 54 is our text this morning as we look at unbelievable unbelief. Unbelievable unbelief. Let's read the text from verse 45. It says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." Unbelievable unbelief. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the poet, once said this: "Bigotry is like the pupil of the eye. The more light you pour into it, the more it contracts." Webster's dictionary defines a bigot as a person who is obstinately or intolerantly devoted to his or her own opinions and prejudices. Obstinately devoted to my prejudices. My opinions, my ways, my prejudgments. I'm so devoted to it, I do not want more light. As the saying goes, don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want more truth. More truth, more facts might persuade me to change my mind. So bigotry closes, shrinks away from more light, more truth, so as to obstinately hang on to its views. Have you ever wondered why some people, with all the evidence in front of them from God's Word, all the evidence about God's existence from science and nature and every other avenue and realm, all the evidence for the historicity of the Christian faith, all the evidence for the accuracy of the Bible, for the miraculous nature of the faith, why, with all that, they would still obstinately reject it? Have you ever wondered why the Jewish leaders and some of the Jewish people did not accept Christ in the first century? They saw these miracles, but they remained in unbelief. Why did the leaders of first century Judaism not accept the miracle-working Jesus when he was among them? This passage has the answer. It's the bigotry of unbelief. Unbelievable unbelief. But this does more than just answer a historical question for us. It's more than just the curiosity of why did that happen then. It actually answers the question of why people today don't believe. It exposes our own hearts. This passage searches us and asks us, yes, how do you respond when confronted with evidence? How do you respond when you're confronted with Jesus Christ becoming your Lord? What sort of things might you do, might I do, to escape the facts. To escape having the Lord Jesus rule us. What we're going to see in this passage is unbelief is really unbelievable. In that it is irrational, it is incorrigible, it is intractable, it is illogical. Unbelief is driven not by facts, but by fear, but by something we want to protect, hold on to, hold out against. But we're also going to see gladly in this passage that for all that man does in his unbelief, God is not outflanked, he's not outfoxed, he is not checkmated by our unbelief. The psalmist said, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." In other words, God uses and includes the moves of his enemies in his overall strategy. Unbelievable unbelief is matched by staggering sovereignty. We're going to see both. So here in this passage, there are really just two parts to the story. As we watch the Pharisaic response to the raising of Lazarus, we're going to see on man's side, the selfish, fear-driven heart of unbelief. And we'll have to hold up a mirror and ask, is that me? But then we'll see something quite marvelous. We'll see God's sovereign power working through and around unbelief. It remains to us to decide what's in our hearts and to decide which side we're going to be on. So let's begin with the negative side, the human side, the unbelieving side. From verse 45 to 48, we can see firstly the self-interest of man that aggravates his unbelief. The self-interest of man that aggravates his unbelief. Let's read the text again, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation." Unbelief. That's unbelievable. Now think of this. Perhaps the greatest miracle in the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus Christ has just taken place. The raising of Lazarus has been done before the watching eyes of a crowd. Raised from the dead. And they knew he was dead. 4 days dead. Remember from last week? There's no adjectives you can add to dead. Deadity dead. Super dead. Ultra dead. No, he was dead. Completely dead. They saw him call Lazarus to life. They watched the man stumble and shuffle out of the tomb in his grave clothes. Some of the Judeans who lived in the area, who were grieving and helping and comforting Mary and Martha, they believed. They believed Jesus is truly the Messiah, the Son of God. According to this text in verse 45, they responded positively. Because signs and wonders sometimes have the effect of demonstrating God's existence and reality, the nature of his character, the trustworthiness of his word, and people believe. Remember, we've seen this in John already. In chapter 2, we saw, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Or later on in chapter 7, it says, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? But here's the thing. Signs and wonders do not always convert. Some people want them for mere amusement. Some people want them for sheer entertainment. Sometimes signs, like the ones at Mount Sinai, simply overwhelm and impress people, but they do not persuade them to believe the meaning of the sign. It's possible to be incredibly impacted by a miracle. You can see it, you can acknowledge it happened, but you're not persuaded to accept its meaning. That's what happens to several people who see exactly the same thing as the others. They see Lazarus come out, but like those little tattletales in grade 2, when you did something even slightly naughty, what would they do? They'd run and tell the teacher. Look at verse 46. Some of them went and told the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. It's widely known at this point and verified in verse 57. The Pharisees want Jesus arrested. He is persona non grata. He is a criminal. He is to be arrested. And so they go to the Pharisees and they tell him this. They were at the grave. They witnessed the raising of Lazarus. Clearly they're hostile to Jesus. And they go and tell the Pharisees what Jesus did. I can't even get my mind around what that conversation must have been. Do you know Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead? What a bad man. So in response to this, some of the Pharisees and the chief priests convene a special meeting. And this is likely a meeting of what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was really like the Supreme Court, even the Constitutional Court of Israel. It was a body that both did legislation and they passed sentences, they interpreted the law. It was really the highest legal body in Israel outside of Rome. Rome had ultimate control. It was composed mostly of Sadducees, priests, mostly chief priests who were usually related by family to the high priest. There was a minority of Pharisees who also sat on this council. We think it was made of 71 men, according to some records we have. The high priest presided over it, like the chairman, the president, and they made rules and sentences for Israel. Now, there are some commentators who think that this is the actual trial of Jesus, because it was Jewish law that you were not allowed to try a man and condemn him on the same day. So some people think this is where they are actually trying Jesus in absentia. They declare him guilty, and it's on that fateful Thursday night and early Friday morning that they arrest him and simply read out the sentence. That may or may not be. At any rate, they are meeting about Jesus. And they ask, what shall we do? And the Greek there can actually be translated, what are we doing? To which the answer is precisely, nothing. This guy is getting away with it, in their words. They really are not doing anything about Jesus' popularity. And then I want you to notice the full admission that they make at the end of verse 47. Look at verse 47 and put your finger on that last sentence. They say, for this man works many signs. No ifs, no buts, no dismissals, no excuses, no, well, it's not real signs, well, it's demonic signs, well, it's not just trickery. No, they say he works miracles. Jesus is doing the miraculous and he's doing it on a large scale, not isolated, not incidental. Now, watch the selfish fear manifest. Verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. This is an amazing admission. The miracles of Jesus, they say, tends to create and confirm belief in him. If we let him keep doing these miracles, more and more people are going to believe in him. Why is that a bad thing? Well, this is the result they foresee. The Romans are going to come away. They're going to take away our place and nation. So question, why or how would the Romans come and take away their place and nation if there's widespread belief in Jesus? Well, I don't know what these men were thinking at the time. I can suggest two scenarios that they were possibly imagining. One, they envisioned a mass uprising, a kind of a revolt, sort of a popular revolution, when you have another Messiah claimant. And that would lead Rome to crush the nation for its rebellion. And that they are supposedly the peaceful collaborators with Rome, and we don't need someone who's not within the system. That's one option. Another option is they pictured mass belief in Jesus changing the very nature of Judaism, and thereby changing their favored status with Rome. You see, we don't actually have the laws, but we have writings from Josephus and several others that suggest that the Roman emperors tolerated Judaism with several kind of informal decrees. Rome had a good relationship mostly with the Jews, and the chief priests were collaborators, cooperators with Rome. But here's the thing. The special status that was given to God's people, that was given to Israel by the Romans, was tied to their ethnicity, to being Jewish. and a massive change to Judaism that now invited all people of all ethnicities would change Judaism fundamentally, wouldn't it? The Messianic faith of Israel would now become an international faith. The Messianic faith of the world, of course, anchored in Israel, anchored in the Jewish Messiah, anchored in the Jewish scriptures, but such an international faith would certainly end their special status as particularly the Jewish priests of the Jewish religion. And that would mean an end to their political positions, be the end of our place. What does that mean, our place? It could mean the temple. They might be thinking of the destruction of the temple. It could mean the city. Possibly it just means their position as the Sanhedrin. The Romans will come and take our place and destroy our nation. However they envisioned it, they feared losing their position. Now, will you notice the truth or falsity of Jesus didn't matter to them? The fact that Jesus was doing miracles didn't persuade them at all to reconsider if maybe he is the Messiah. In the end, it all came down to politics, retaining power, retaining positions. Self-interest drove and aggravated their unbelief. It blinded and prevented them from acknowledging Jesus. It's quite unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievable unbelief. Now, do you know that a fear of losing independence may be one of the single biggest reasons why people stubbornly do not believe? Paul, in fact, tells us in Romans 1 that mankind as a race knows God, but doesn't want to acknowledge him as God or be thankful. Why not? Because people sense quite correctly, if I believe in him and turn to him, he will come in and take my place and change the status quo. If I believe, God may come in and make demands on me, and I will no longer be independent, autonomous, sitting on the throne of my life. In other words, the issue is not about evidence and reason. It's about politics. Who gets to rule my life? Who gets to control it? Who gets to have the final say? You see, even if God is real, even if Christ is his son, and even if I've seen his miracles with my own eyes, if that means he comes in and takes my place, I won't allow it. From Adam through to the Old and New Testament, man's problem with God has not been about his existence. It's been about his authority. I remember reading the quote from a well-known scientist who said, even if God is real, I do not want it to be so. See, one of the shortest summaries of this in all of Scripture comes in one of Christ's parables about the 10 servants that were each given money to trade with while the master went away. And you might remember, it's in Luke 19, verse 14, as he goes away, there's this precious verse that I think sums up the human heart. It says this, listen. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And there, if mankind had a badge, that would be the motto. We will not have this man to reign over us. Friends, that's what's actually going on when people say, I don't believe in God. It's what's really going on when people say, there's just too many religions in the world for me to decide. It's what's really going on when people say, there's just too many scientific reasons to accept the Bible. Now, here's the question an honest person must answer. One question. If God did exist, would you want him to rule your life? If Jesus is the Son of God, let's just do for the sake of argument, if Jesus is the Son of God, would you want him to come and take your place and change the status quo in your life? And the way you answer that question tells me what you will decide about God. A.W. Tozer said it this way, unbelief will be forever present when there is an unwillingness to face and obey the truth. An unwillingness to face and obey the truth. We reject Jesus not because of a lack of evidence, but because we fear Him taking our place. You know what you need to do? If that's in your heart, confront that fear that drives unbelief. It's one of the steps towards faith. And confronting that is asking, will self-rule really be better than God-rule? Ask yourself this. If Jesus came in and took my place, would that lordship of Jesus in my life be better than self-rule? Would I do a better job running my life than my Creator? David answers in Psalm 84. He says, you know, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You see what he's saying? He's saying, a little portion of time under God is better, sweeter, and more valuable than volumes of time in selfishness, sin, and worldliness. David says, give me the lowest job in God's presence, and it will be better for me than royalty amongst the wicked. Self-rule or God-rule? You see, the unbelievable nature of unbelief is just this. Self-interest in man drives and aggravates unbelief. Now, in the middle of all of this hard-hearted rejection, where is God? Is God surprised? Is God outwitted, outflanked? What does God do with this stubborn, independent defiance? I mean, these are supposedly His people. This is the chief priest. This is the high priest of Israel. Well, we'll see the amazing power and providence of God next. So look secondly now from verse 49 to verse 52. The sovereignty of God that accomplishes His will. It's the self-interest of man that aggravates His unbelief. But now we see the sovereignty of God that accomplishes His will. This is beautiful. Look at verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? This he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that a nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So, this is incredible sovereign power. Caiaphas is the high priest. He's presiding over this meeting of the Sanhedrin. He was high priest from the year 18 to 36. He actually is mentioned 9 times in the New Testament by Matthew, Luke, John, also in the book of Acts. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish writer, also mentions Caiaphas. He's well known. Now, when it says he was high priest that year, you can take that the wrong way. It doesn't mean the high priests were appointed annually. What John is saying is, Caiaphas was the high priest in that fateful year, the year of Christ's crucifixion. He was high priest before that and after that, but he was the one in charge that year. Now Caiaphas says to this group with evident contempt, you know nothing at all. If you're looking for some other meaning behind that, there is none. Okay, the Sadducees, according to Josephus, were incredibly rude even to each other. So he is saying to them, you know nothing. You're wholly mistaken. And his next line is, you have not calculated the practical mathematics of the situation. And what is this mathematics? He says it's more profitable, it's more advantageous for everyone if one man is executed. Doesn't matter if he's guilty or innocent, justly or unjustly, fairly or unfairly. We have to get rid of one man so that the whole nation survives rather than letting that one man live because of fairness or legalities and seeing the whole nation perish under Rome. Now here you have the official moment when Judaism broke away from the faith of Israel, the faith of the patriarchs. Here is where Judaism broke away from the Messianic scriptures. The plan of God to have His kingdom on earth. Instead, for political reasons, they head in their own direction because the head of Jewish religion that year decides Yeshua must be assassinated. He must be taken out, Messiah or not. Miracle worker or not, he must be removed. Now, Caiaphas means this in a cynical fashion. One man must be executed to protect the nation. He must be sacrificed because he's a threat. He's a scapegoat. And his life will bring about the destruction of the whole nation, whereas his death will bring about the deliverance of the whole nation. But now look at what John comments in verse 51. John says he didn't say this on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. John tells us Caiaphas' words went far beyond what he intended. Now, it doesn't mean that Caiaphas was trying to do good or trying to preach truth. Evidently, you can see he's not doing that. But in the Old Testament, the high priest often served in a prophetic role. For example, the Urim and the Thummim were two stones that were placed in the pouch, the ephod of the high priest. And they were brought out at times when Israel needed very specific guidance, probably yes, no kind of guidance. And the high priest was the one who would take the Urim and the Thummim. They would ask God for particular guidance, and God would speak through, he would prophesy through the high priest to give guidance. Well, here John says God's doing that again through this evil high priest who has murderous intentions to speak the gospel itself. Here's the glorious sovereignty of God moving silently and powerfully, like a tiny little weed that grows underneath concrete and finally bursts it and breaks it through its growth, like water that penetrates quietly through limestone and eventually forms entire caves. So the sovereignty of God, weaving through mankind's own intentions, accomplishes his will. Because you see, embedded in Caiaphas' words are another parallel meaning. Yes, one man must die to protect the nation, but not from Rome. One man must die to protect the nation from eternal judgment. Yes, he must die because he is a threat, not because he is a threat to the nation, not because he's guilty. He must die because he's the only one who can save them with his death. Either he, Jesus, dies, or all of Israel dies. Jesus will die so that the nation will not perish. Isaiah 53 verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That one man die for the nation is a simple prophecy of the cross. And notice, it's a substitutionary death. One man on behalf of the others. And now John adds his commentary. He says this death would not be, if you look at your text, verse 52, not only for that nation, for the Jewish nation, but for the children of God who were scattered abroad. Do you remember just a chapter or so ago in chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus, when he's giving the illustration of the sheep, he says, other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Other sheep, not just from the fold of Israel, but from the fold of the Gentiles, I'm going to bring them and unite them. By the way, in the midst of all the sovereignty, there's some hint here of the sovereignty of God in salvation, of his control over it. Because notice it says he's going to gather the children of God who scattered abroad. Now, if they scattered abroad, it's not everyone, but yet they're children of God. But of course, how can they be children of God if they're not yet evangelized? Well, it shows that in some ways they are God's children by foreknowledge. Remember Paul, when he approaches the city of Corinth, God tells him in a vision, I have many people in this city. Acts 18 verse 10. How could he have had many people in the city if they'd not yet heard the gospel? The answer is they would believe, meaning they are God's people by foreknowledge, in anticipation. And at the very least, what that tells you, whatever you decide about that, God is in control, isn't he? He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing in salvation. But of course, the really striking thing, the main point of this, is that the high priest, in the very moment of announcing that Jesus must be assassinated, is simultaneously announcing the gospel. Isn't that just like our God? God is so sovereign and so in control, even when people rage at Him, as we saw in Psalm 2, and try to overcome what He's doing. Remember when Balaam was hired to curse Israel? What came out of his mouth? Only blessings. Do you remember when Pilate decided to write an insulting inscription above Jesus' head? "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But He was. Or do you remember when they stood in front of Him on the cross and they said, "He saves others, He cannot save Himself"? That was true. He was saving others, and there was one person He couldn't save: Himself, from the wrath of God. They said, "Let God have Him if He is pleased with Him." Well, 3 days later, that's exactly what happened. God raised Him from the dead. You see, God is so sovereignly in control that even in the rejection of man, God is using that. Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it," the very same act, "for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day." Complete sovereignty. Proverbs 16 verse 4 says, "The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Did He make them wicked? No. They chose to be wicked, but they're in His plan. You see, in God's universe, you don't get to decide if God will have His way. You only get to decide what role you will play. But whether you get into the role of adversary of God or friend of God, God's sovereign will take place through you. So you can choose the role of the callous brothers who sell Joseph into slavery, or you can choose the role of submissive Joseph who ends up ruling. Either way, God is going to get Israel down into Egypt, take care of them, and set them up for the Exodus. But you choose which role you want. You see, you could be the mocking voices that say, "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross." You can be the one thief who says, "Yes, save us." Or you can be the other thief who says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But either way, God is going to have His Son on the cross, saving those who believe. You can be a snapping dog barking at your Creator. You know what God will do? He'll tie you up, let you mow His grass with all your ranting and raving. You can be a loyal friend, enjoying your Creator, or you can be an enemy. Unbelief doesn't thwart God. It doesn't harm God. It just positions you with respect to God. It determines what role you will play in the grand story that God is writing. You can be a villain or you can be a hero, but you can't write the script. And you can't change the author and you can't remove the director. You can simply accept the role and choose which side you're going to play. So, staggering unbelief, but staggering sovereignty. So how did these two then meet? Look at the next verses in summary. Verse 53. "So from that day on, they plotted to put Him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with His disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that He will not come to the feast?' Both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where He was, he should report it that they might seize Him. Now the Sanhedrin make active plans to catch and kill Jesus." Matthew 26 verse 4 puts it this way: "They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him." Isn't it amazing? A resurrected Lazarus led to a crucified Jesus. Now, Jesus must have had some sympathizers in the Sanhedrin for Him to even find out about this meeting. Indeed, for us to even have a record of what was said in it, I'm almost certain it was Nicodemus. And Jesus then made sure He's not walking in plain sight. He takes refuge in a nearby city of Ephraim. But here's the problem. It's Passover again. By the way, this is the third Passover in the Gospel of John. Remember the first, he cleansed the temple in chapter 2. The second, he feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. This is the third Passover. It's why we know Jesus' ministry was 3 years, at least. Passover requires men to come up to Jerusalem. So what's Jesus going to do? Speculation is rife. Is he going to come up? Will he avoid it? He has to come up to obey the law of Moses. But if he does come up, he's walking into a trap. And verse 57 puts it very plainly. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command. If anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. But do you know what? It wouldn't happen a moment before God's sovereignty decreed it. When it was the exact moment, the right time, God used the stubborn unbelief of the Sanhedrin to put Jesus on the cross. And that's why in Acts 2, Peter looks at the people in Jerusalem who had consented to the crucifixion of Jesus, and he says this: though he was delivered up according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Sovereignty and unbelief. And here, as we see their plot, we see the ways that sinful nature tries to sustain its unbelief. The Sanhedrin have decided Jesus is a threat, regardless of whether he's Messiah. So they set up a system to eliminate him, to make sure they get rid of him. Stubborn unbelief finds a way to maintain its unbelief. You say, whoa, those were terrible people, weren't they? That's not something in the past, friends. Think of how the human heart does the same thing today. In Romans, Paul says, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. That's the language of censorship. People make sure the truth doesn't get out and annoy them again. So what do? We create ways of life that pretend God is not there, that we're not sinners, that Jesus never came. Large-scale systems that include our educational systems from preschool up to university to adult education, our whole entertainment industry, our media, our journalism, much of our law today is going in this direction. Our political systems, our scientific establishments, they sustain unbelief. They eliminate God. They make sure, don't mention God, don't refer to him, don't pray to him, don't expect him, don't worship him. Why? Because we despise and attack and want to maintain our independence. It's that self-interest that aggravates unbelief. We will not have this man to reign over us, and we will not let him take our place. And if you live in that system from the earliest age, God does seem unreal, far away, mythical, harmless. But friends, this unbelief is not something that God is unable to deal with. It's not some separate story that God is not writing. It's part of his story. Every story needs protagonists and antagonists. Good guys and bad guys. Heroes and villains. And so if you choose that unbelief, you become by your own stubborn choice the official opposition. Remember how we began the service with Psalm 2? The very first verses talk about that ridiculous unbelief. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain and empty thing? It's a vain thing to oppose God. It says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, just like the Sanhedrin, against Jehovah, Yehovah, and against his anointed, against his Mashiach, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want them to rule us. They plot and scheme the self-interest of man. But here, in the next verses in Psalm 2, here comes the sovereignty of God that accomplishes his will. Remember what it says? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. It's like watching a little group of ants plotting to overthrow you and your family. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and in distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I'm doing what I want. God will triumph. And he says to his son, in spite of all this plotting, he says to the Messiah, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So with all of that ridiculous unbelief and with that sovereignty of God, what does the psalmist advise us? He says this, be wise, be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In other words, believe in him. Give him his place. Let him take your place. Do not fear that when he takes his place as Lord of your life, that it will be an evil thing. Because we read this morning, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It will only remove from your heart that which should never have been there in the first place. A corrupt nature usurping God's place, saying we will not have him to reign over us. Unbelievable unbelief driven by selfish stubbornness. But there's staggering sovereignty offering you life and peace. So Tozer said it well when he said this. Unbelief will destroy the best of us. But faith will save the worst of us. Let's pray. Our living and loving Lord, we approach you in the name of this one that was so rejected, but was resurrected in glory and triumph, Yeshua HaMashiach, the true living Messiah, Savior of the world. We pray that you would convert every heart here, and leave none outside. We pray for the softening of hearts, the persuading of hearts, for people to no longer fear your Lordship or to fear that if you come in, you will ruin our lives. How laughable to imagine that the living Creator would ruin our lives when you fill our lives with life and goodness and peace and sunshine and rain and food and protection. How ridiculous. How unbelievable is our unbelief. So please, Father, open blind eyes, save souls, bring everyone here to Jesus Christ to find the sweet yoke of Jesus Christ, living under his comfortable, easy and light burden. We love you, we look to you, we trust you, we pray your Spirit to be the speaker and to keep us this day as we continue to meditate on your word. And finish the day together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.